As we've been going through the Epistle of Philippians, we have noted that it is the Epistle of Joy. And Paul has been talking about having joy in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of difficult circumstances. And Paul, as he writes this, is currently in prison. Yet he's given us some key elements of experiencing joy in the midst of those type of circumstances. And two things we've noted is Paul has mentioned our need of having a single mind. There in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And that was Paul's single mind. He was single-minded that his life was about Christ. He was thinking of Christ. But not just having a single mind, but also, as we noted in chapter 2, having a submitted mind. As Paul said in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So it's not just a thinking of Christ, but it's a thinking like Christ that helps us to have joy in the midst of our trials. Now, as Paul was sitting in his prison cell in Rome, he knew that there was a potential that he was about to be executed. And here in verse 17, Paul of chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting statement concerning his life. And this is where I want to pick up tonight and kind of tie this in as we approach the table of communion this evening. Notice he says in verse 17, "Yes, and if," really the word there is "since." It's not "if," but it's "since." It's speaking in the active sense. "And yes, since I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Now, Paul says something here about his life that I find very, very interesting. He says, "I am currently, presently, being poured out as a drink offering." That's how Paul viewed his life. That he was an offering, that he viewed his life as him being a sacrifice to the Lord. He viewed his life of that of being poured out by the Lord. And I think that that is a great perspective for us to have. It's a great perspective for any believer to have, that he would view his life and look at his life of that of being, you know, like a drink that is being poured out by Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when we meet backstage here with the worship band, before we come up and we pray, I'll pray, "Lord, empty us right now and then fill us with your Spirit. And then when we go out, just pour us out that we might be a blessing to you and a blessing to our brothers and sisters in the Lord." And I love that concept of God taking our lives and filling us with himself and then pouring us out. And that's how Paul viewed his life. Now, in order to be constantly being poured out, you have to be constantly or continually being filled. And our goal in life should be that we want to, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we should recognize that our need, if we are going to be any kind of blessing to anyone in our lives, that the only way that we're going to be able to do that is through the Holy Spirit working in us. The Holy Spirit working in our lives and then just pouring us out. And I want you tonight to almost think of yourselves like a cup and the Holy Spirit filling you up and then just, you know, dispersing that cup everywhere that you go in your life this week. That's God's desire for us. That's how Paul viewed his life. And so we come here tonight and we are poured out in worship as an offering of praise. And we come in here and we're pouring out our hearts as we lift our hands, as we lift our voices, as we express ourselves to the Lord. There's a pouring out of just, "God, we love you." And then in the midst of this type of gathering, as we come together in this way and we're pouring out to the Lord, there's also a great opportunity for him to be filling us afresh this evening with his Holy Spirit. But also tomorrow when you go to school, or when you go to work, again, we pray, "Lord, let me be poured out for you today so that I might be a blessing for others. Take my life, Lord, fill me. Fill me tonight. Fill me tomorrow morning. And then as I go off to work, as I go off to school, as I go off to whatever I'm going to be doing, just pour me out upon everybody that I come in contact with. Now, here's what's interesting, or here's what we need to note, is that what comes out of us is determined by what is being put in. Someone comes to my house for dinner, and let's say they want some sun tea. But the tea that I have is really, really old, and it's really, really stale. You know, they're not going to enjoy that as it gets poured out of the pitcher. Or if, you know, what was put in was not the right ingredients. You know, maybe my daughter Amanda, you know, instead of, you know, we have the sun tea making and she pours Kool-Aid in there or lemonade or something. You know, what comes out isn't going to taste very good because what went in wasn't right. And the same thing really holds true of our lives personally in the Lord. Now, Paul was being filled. He was filling his life with the Lord. He was filling his life with the things of the Lord. And the result of that was Jesus was flowing out of Paul's life. So much so that he said this of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen, I'll read it to you. Verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Paul says, through my life, the fragrance of Christ is being diffused. And then he says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life." Paul viewed his life as the fragrance of Christ. That he was the aroma of life to those who were believers as he encouraged them, as his life blessed them, as he was being poured out, as the fragrance of Jesus was just exuding from him to bless his brothers and sisters in the Lord. But the aroma of death to those who didn't believe, because his life was a conviction to them concerning how they should live and what their and their need of Jesus Christ. And so what is being put in determines what is coming out. What is being put in determines the kind of offering that your life is going to resemble as you get poured out tomorrow. You know, I've used this analogy before, but it's a good one. You know, let's say I go over here to 7-Eleven and I get a big gulp and I fill it up with some soda, but you don't know what kind of soda it is. I mean, it could be orange, it could be root beer, it could be Mountain Dew, it could be 7-Up. And I have that there in my truck and I'm cruising down the road here and I hit a pothole and that cup tips over. And soda goes all over, you know, the floorboard of my truck. Now, what's interesting is the pothole didn't create what was in the cup. It simply revealed what was in the cup. It revealed what was there. And the same thing is true of our lives. We go through our day and tomorrow you're going to hit some potholes. Tomorrow you're going to have some difficulties. Tomorrow, in one way or another, you are going to be poured out. And what's going to come out as you are poured out? What's the fragrance? What's the flavor? What's the taste going to be? Well, it's all determined by what gets put in. What is being put into your life? So if you're pouring into your life television and movies and soap operas and magazines, well, that's what's going to come out. If you're filling your life strictly with worldly info, that's what's going to be coming out of your life. Paul said, "We are the fragrance of Christ." What fragrance would mark your life? So Paul viewed his life as an offering, a drink offering, a continual sacrifice to the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. When we consider what Jesus Christ did for us, that's what we're doing tonight. We come and we are going to partake in just a few minutes of these communion elements, the bread that represents his body, the cup that represents his blood. As we partake of these elements, we are partaking really of the ultimate drink offering who was poured out for us, Jesus Christ. Who was emptied of his glory and his power, as we noted in our study last week. He emptied himself, becoming a man. He went through a brutal beating on our behalf. He shed his perfect, sinless blood for you and I. He had a spear thrust through his heart, and it pierced his heart so that a mixture of blood and water came out, pouring there upon the ground. He was literally poured out for us. And that mixture of blood and water signified that he died of a broken heart. Now here's the thing, when we consider what Jesus Christ did for us, that he was the ultimate sacrifice, is there anything less that we could do for him than to allow ourselves to now be a drink offering that he can pour out? That he would take our lives and fill us and then seek to pour us out to be a blessing to him and to others. Now, Paul closes this chapter by mentioning two men who were examples of such a sacrificial life. One was Timothy, the other was Epaphroditus. And what he shares about them gives us some insight really into ministry and into this sacrificial kind of life that we are to have. Let's consider first Timothy. Let's pick it up in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul met Timothy in Derbe on his first missionary journey, and it was probably at that time that Timothy was converted, that he became a Christian. By the time that Paul returned there on his second missionary journey, Timothy had grown so much that Paul was so just impressed with this young man and saw the calling that Timothy had there upon his life that he enlisted him to join him on his missionary journey. And to go and become really, Paul began to mentor and began to disciple Timothy there in the ministry. Now, Paul tells us several commendable things here about Timothy. Things that really we should take note of this sacrificial life, of the life of really a true minister. First of all, Paul says in verse 20 that he was like-minded. Notice he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Paul gives Timothy here the highest compliment when he says that he was like-minded. Paul was concerned about the church in Philippi, and he wanted to send somebody who would convey that same concern, someone who would share his heart. Now, there were hundreds of Christians there in Rome. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 16, he names 26 people serving or 26 Christians there in Rome. But none of them were of the same caliber as Timothy. None of them had the same heart as this man. That Paul, as he looked at Timothy, he knew Timothy thinks like me. Timothy approaches life like me. As Paul said of himself, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As Paul said that I want to have the mind of Christ, he knew that's where Timothy was at in his walk with the Lord as well. And so Paul, thinking here of someone to send to this church to really convey his heart, to convey his concern, to represent him, he said, Timothy is the guy because he is like-minded. Paul says, I knew that Timothy would sincerely care for their souls. The word sincere here, it speaks of his concern and his affection. Or the word care speaks of his concern and his affection. The word sincerity speaks of being without wax. We talked about this in chapter 1. That the word sincere, it was one that was used when the potters would be making a vessel, and sometimes when they were making something and it would get a crack in it, they would fill the crack with wax to try to deceive people. And so when people would come to buy something from the potter, oftentimes they would hold it up in the sunlight because when they did, they could see the sunlight shining there into the wax and they would know this is a flawed vessel. It's a phony. And when Paul says here concerning Timothy that he was sincere, that he will sincerely care for them, that he wasn't a phony, that he was a guy that was upright in his heart, that he was one who wasn't just going to, you know, say the right thing, but he was also going to do the right thing. That is, his actions, that he was going to love them, not just in word, but also in deed. That Timothy was one who wasn't interested in winning friends and influencing people, but he was genuinely interested in their physical and spiritual warfare. And so Paul sends Timothy because he was like-minded and he wanted to make sure that the sheep were being taken care of. The second thing we see about Timothy is that he was selfless. In verse 21, Paul said, "For all seek their own, not the things which of Christ Jesus." Now, we already noted in chapter 1 how there were divisions and factions in the church in Rome. Paul said that there are those who are serving from selfish ambition. Their own cause and their own purpose and their own focus is what they are into. And that is one of the tragedies, really, of the modern day church, that there are so many people who want to just argue and debate various issues. And some do it so much that they divert time and energy and concern away from the things that matter the most. Away from really the preaching of the gospel and the building up of the body of Christ. But Timothy wasn't interested in promoting any party or supporting any cause. He was interested only in the spiritual condition of these people. He wanted to give them Christ. He was selfless. He wasn't thinking about himself, but only the cause of Christ. And thirdly, he was a man of proven character. Notice in verse 22, Paul says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Now, I find this interesting. Paul, in talking about, "I want to send someone to you, somebody who's really going to take care of you," he doesn't say that, you know, Timothy was a proven teacher. He doesn't say, you know, that he was a proven counselor. He doesn't say, you know, that he was a proven evangelist. He says, you know, of his proven character. You see, character is key. It was Abraham Lincoln who said that character was like a tree and reputation like the shadow of the tree. "The shadow is what we think of it," said Lincoln. "The tree is the real thing. Reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God and the holy angels know that we are." D.L. Moody put it this way, that character is what a man is in the dark. Character is what a man is when no one else is looking, when no one else sees, when no one else is there. A man of character. Character reveals itself in the hidden things of everyday life as well as the dramatic things of public life. It's revealed both in the hidden as well as in the public. Philip Brooks, who gave the Yale lectures in 1876 and 77, he defined preparation for ministry in this way, that it's nothing less than the making of a man. And he said this, We may have talent, we may have training, we may have experience, we may have reputation, we may have personality, but if we don't have character, we don't have anything. For the foundation for ministry is character. Robert Murray McShane, who wrote the great Scottish preacher, who wrote his missionary friend Daniel Edwards, he said in 1840, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ." And that likeness to Christ, that what he's talking about there is a Christ-like character. And McShane went on to say, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." You know, sometimes we place a whole lot of emphasis on, or a whole lot of importance on, achievement and on numbers and the amount of ministry or activity that someone is doing or that someone is involved in. But character is more important than all of those things. It's not so much of what's everything that somebody is doing that deems them as, there's a successful minister or there's a successful Christian. It's been said that if your branches go out farther than your roots go deep, you are going to topple over. If your branches go out further than your roots are going deep, you're in trouble. And depth is where character is produced. It's not how busy someone is. It's not how seemingly on the outward that they seem effective. What really matters is how deep they are in the Lord. Timothy had a deep life. He had a depth in his life. He was deep in Jesus Christ, and it resulted in him having a proven character. And as a result of that, he was blessed. Notice verse 23 again. Paul says, "Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." What a blessing here that Timothy was really, he got to be the substitute, the replacement for the Apostle Paul. What a blessing, what an honor that Paul would pick this guy to say, "I can't come, but I'm going to send Timothy in my place." Let's also notice Epaphroditus, who Paul mentions next. And let's note three things about him. First of all, we see about Epaphroditus that he was a balanced Christian. And Paul refers to Epaphroditus in three ways in verse 25. Notice he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Now, Epaphroditus was from the church in Philippi. He was their messenger sent to minister to Paul and to take their offering to Paul. But Paul refers to Epaphroditus here in three ways. He calls him his brother. He calls him his fellow worker and his fellow soldier. All three are important. All three speak to us of a balanced Christian life. First of all, Paul says he was my brother. This speaks of the sweet bond of fellowship that he and Epaphroditus shared. That Epaphroditus was not just there to serve Paul or to serve with Paul, but Epaphroditus was there because he was Paul's friend. They had become friends. They had bonded together. They shared a communion and an intimacy and a fellowship in the Lord. But he wasn't just his friend. He wasn't just his brother in the Lord. But Paul also said that he was his fellow worker. This speaks of the fact that they were serving the Lord together. Now, I find this interesting. Paul doesn't view himself here as higher than Epaphroditus. It wasn't like, you know, he's Timothy's fellow servant, you know, serving with me. But it was, no, we're in this together. He's a fellow worker with me. We're all on the same plane. They were serving together. They were a team. And what a huge blessing it is. What an awesome blessing it is to have in ministry a team mentality. I love the guys who serve with me here at this church and really all the people who serve here in the body, not just the guys on staff, because I think that God has been developing within us a team type of mentality that we're in this together to serve the Lord, to serve the body, to serve our community in the Lord. That's how Paul viewed Epaphroditus, but also as a fellow soldier. Paul had an Epaphroditus, someone that he could count on to hold up his arms in the battle. Someone that he knew who was going to be by his side. Someone that he knew would be there when the chips went down, when things got tough. Someone that he knew was going to be there to be praying for him and holding him up. It reminds me of the story of that soldier in Vietnam who, in the midst of some very just heavy artillery, he was in a foxhole and one of his buddies was kind of trapped in between the foxholes and he got hit. And he was laying out there in the middle and the guy was in a foxhole with his sergeant and he said, "I've got to go and get him." And his sergeant said, "You're crazy if you go get him because, you know, he's dead already. You're nuts if you're going to go." He goes, "I've got to go get him, Sarge. Let me go get him." And the Sarge said, "Fine, go ahead and go." And he gets up and he ran out and he gets his buddy. He throws him up over his shoulder. And then in the midst of carrying him back to the shuttle, he gets hit. And then he stumbles there into the foxhole. Sure enough, his buddy died. He was mortally wounded. And the sergeant says, "I told you not to go. Look, he's dead. And you're about to die." And the soldier said to the sergeant, he said, "But he wasn't dead when I got to him. And when I got to him, he said, 'I knew that you'd come.'" And that's what Epaphroditus was to Paul. He was a fellow soldier that Paul knew. Here's a guy that I can count on. He's going to stand with me in the ministry. And the fact that Paul referred to Epaphroditus in these three ways speaks of the balance that he had in his life. And balance is so important in a Christian's life. Some people emphasize fellowship so much that they forget about sharing the gospel. They forget about service. To them, the Christian life is just all about fellowship. And there's a lot of churches that they only see, you know, in their own four walls. All they're concerned about is what takes place in this room right here. Never anything that goes on outside of here. And that's a tragic thing. That, in my opinion, that's death to a church. When they only see within their own four walls. But some Christians, they're so focused on fellowship. Oh, I'm going to go fellowship. I'm going to go hang out. I'm going to go, you know, get together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. But if that's all that we do, we're not balanced. Some, though, all they focus on is the defending of the faith, sharing the gospel and serving, and that they don't fellowship at all. Some churches are that way where, you know, you go and it's all about, you know, the gospel. And it's like every single week the pastor's preaching to the choir. They're already saved, but that's their focus and that's their emphasis. And there's no building up of the body of Christ. A balanced ministry, a balanced Christian is going to be one who is involved in fellowship, who's involved in service, who's in the battle and encouraging his brothers and sisters there in the Lord. And that's what Epaphroditus was. He had a balanced Christian life. His life was balanced. Also, we see that he was a burdened Christian. Notice verse 26. It says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul would have been sorrowing if he would have died. Skip to verse 30. It says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul mentions a couple things here about the burden that Epaphroditus had. That he was longing for them. That word longing means that he was earnestly desiring to see them. It was something that was just hit to the very depths of his heart. That he was longing for his brothers and sisters back in Philippi. And also it says that he was distressed. That word distressed means he was full of heaviness. Why was he so distressed? Why was he full of heaviness? Because they had heard. The church in Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus was sick. And they were concerned about him. They heard that he almost died. And the fact that they were worried about him, it burdened his heart. But he wasn't just burdened for them. His burden started when he was in Philippi and he heard about Paul. And when the church in Philippi needed somebody to take an offering, somebody to take some aid to Paul, Epaphroditus said, I'll go to him. I'll take it. I'll minister. I'll be the one who will take him. And he carried the church's love gift with him, protecting it with his own life. And he did it all, coming close to death, not regarding his own life, we're told there in verse 30. Now, this is an interesting phrase. In the ancient Greek, this phrase, not regarding his life, it's used of a gambler's word. And it meant to risk everything on the roll of the dice. And Paul says that for the sake of Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus was willing to risk everything for the gamble. To gamble everything for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women who called themselves the gamblers. And it was taken from this same ancient Greek word, the same ancient Greek phrase. And it was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, and especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. And often when a plague struck a city and the heathen threw the dead bodies into the streets and they fled in terror, it was these people who called themselves the gamblers who came and buried the dead and helped the sick the best they could. And they so risked their lives to share the love of Jesus with others. I think that that is a great description of what we should be about as Christians. Gamblers. Not going to Pechanga or Barona or wherever. But risking our lives to reach out to those who are dead and those who are near death and those who are diseased and those who are sick in sin, and risking it all, putting it all on the line to reach out to them, to touch them. You know, the Christian church today is in need of men and women who will rise to the occasion, who will see the need, who will say, "Lord, I want to be available in that way, to serve in their communities in that way, to just go on record." Again, I want to remind you, this Sunday morning and evening, Bill Fay is going to be here sharing on the subject of personal evangelism. And I really, really encourage you, be here, because you will be very, very encouraged and blessed. But you know, also, the church needs people who will respond to that call to go overseas, to go to places like where Neil is from, where there is a great need, to go to places like Hungary and to go to places where they don't have what we have here in the United States. They don't have the teaching. They don't have K-Wave. They don't have Christian radio. They don't have any of this stuff. And people that will say, "You know what? I want to risk everything to take the gospel to those places." You know, I was thinking about this the other day, that a lot of churches, they really place a lot of emphasis on building a huge, strong home force. And I was thinking about all of the guys in the past years that we've sent out. Great, awesome guys. Guys like John Randall. Guys like Mark Orozco. Guys like Scott Cunningham. Guys like Jim Stewart. Guys like Bob Brown. Guys like L.A. Nelson and Dave Anderson. And we could go on and on and on. And I was thinking about this the other day, just, you know, how incredible it would be if all of those guys were still here and still involved and still ministering, and just, you know, what awesome talents and gifts they all had and possessed. But I'm so thankful that we are a part of a church that has a focus and a heart and a mission of saying, you know what, we want to send our best over to places where there's a great need. And look and see and watch and see what God would do with them. Epaphroditus was that kind of guy who responded to the call. He was a guy who had a burden, and he responded to that burden. And the last thing that we want to note about him is that he was blessed. Notice verse 28, it says, "Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Paul says of him, when he gets back, hold him in high esteem. He's a great guy, a great servant. Bless him, in other words. That was his reward. Not just by the church, but also by the Lord. Now tonight we are reflecting, as we come to the table, on the greatest drink offering that the world has ever known. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, allowed himself to be poured out for you and for me, so that we could have life, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could know God. But Jesus, who poured himself out, wants to make us, every single one of us, a drink offering for him. And tonight, as the elements are passed out, I want to encourage you, as we begin to worship the Lord again, to examine your hearts, to examine your own life, to see what might be there in your life that shouldn't be there, that doesn't belong. And to say to the Lord, "Lord, empty me." To say like John the Baptist, "Lord, I need to decrease that you might increase. And Lord, right now, I want you to empty me. And as I partake of these elements, This bread that represents your body, this cup that represents your blood. Lord, I'm going to ask that you would just fill me afresh tonight with your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the offering that you sent, your Son, to be poured out for us. And Lord, tonight we want to partake of these elements that represent his body broken and his blood shed for the redemption of our sins. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask tonight, we admit tonight, Lord, of our great need to be filled. Filled afresh. Filled anew. So do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.